The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 25th chapter. Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from you, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger, or naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." This is the Gospel of the Lord. Grace to you, peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Holy Father, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. The passage from the Gospel we heard read is often referred to as the parable of the sheep and the goats. But it's not really a parable, and it's not really about sheep and goats. In fact, the only parabolic feature of Jesus' teaching here is that he says that at the last judgment, the Son of Man will separate people as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. The image is perhaps a little bit unclear to us since we live neither in an agrarian culture nor in the Middle East, but a typical farmer would own a mixture of livestock, and different animals, obviously, as always, had different benefits and different uses. Sheep are good for wool and for meat. Goats are less good for meat. No good at all for wool, but they're quite good for milk. Goats are more hardy. Sheep require a bit more looking after. But in a typical farm, these animals would often herd and graze together. But then when it comes to the day when you want to extract the thing that you kept the animal for, whether it is wool or it is milk or indeed meat, you need to separate them out. And it's this sorting, this final sorting, that is the image that Jesus wants us to have in mind. So never mind sheep and goats, think about the sorting. And the sorting that will take place is between those who go to eternal life and those who go into eternal judgment. if you want to extend the image of Jesus a little bit further than he probably intends, let's imagine that it is day for gathering meat, and some will go to be slaughtered and others will go to fresh pastures. And this passage is one that tends to put a lot of anxiety into Christian hearts and minds. And it is also one that is often used by those who think that the Reformation was a mistake and that the teaching of the churches of the Reformation, including the Lutheran Church, on salvation is mistaken, is often used as a sort of proof text to say, see, we are actually judged by our works. Salvation is not purely through faith alone, but our works will be counted, and our works will count on the last day, because look what Jesus says. He doesn't say to one lot, you had no faith, and the other lot, you did have faith, but he says to the righteous, I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Is not Jesus saying that these people are saved because they did what they should have done? They cared for the needy, the hungry, the thirsty. They welcomed strangers. They clothed the naked. They visited prisoners. And you might well ask yourself, well, does this describe me? Do you feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty? Do you clothe the naked? Do you welcome strangers? When did you last go and visit prisoners? And Jesus says, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And then to the unrighteous, he says, you did not do any of these things. And because you did not do it to the least of these, my brothers, you did not do it to me. If any of you ever hears this passage and feels anxious, can I begin with a really weak reassurance? You're not the only one. Many Christians struggle with this. But I would like to assure you and give you strong reassurance that this passage is widely, almost universally, misunderstood and therefore misapplied. And we haven't got time to do a full dissection, but I just want to pick out a few features from Jesus' teaching to give us to show where we often go wrong in understanding it, and then to pick out the key points that we can take away for our comfort and assurance, but also to lead us to repentance. St. Paul writes to the Galatians that Christians should not neglect to do good to all, and especially to those to the members of the household of faith. And Jesus, in many places, and his apostles, on the basis of Scripture and God's word from the beginning, teaches that we should love our neighbours as ourselves. Who is our neighbour? Our neighbour is whoever is in need of our help, whom we can help. And, for example, the genuine parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan, teaches this. There was one man who was in need of care and another man who was able to care for him. And it did not matter that they had no kinship, they had no friendship, they didn't know each other. In fact, they came from communities that were hostile to one another. One had a need, the other could fulfill that need. That is what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And it goes, but Jesus, especially in the Gospel of John, and his apostles teach that we have a particular responsibility to other members of the household of faith, that is to say, the local church. We are called together as to be a household. Now, we think of a household in a very historically very odd and strange way, as either a person living on their own, or a couple living together, or mum and dad and their children, their biological children. That's a household. And it varies in size depending on marital status and offspring and so on and age. But that is not what Scripture means by household, and that is what most societies and communities until very recently thought of as a household. Those of you who've been to, I don't know if anyone has been to Wittenberg, but if you go to Wittenberg, you can visit Martin Luther's house. And Martin Luther's house, well, don't go this year, it's closed for renovations at the moment. I discovered when I was last there, couldn't get in. But normally you can visit it, and it's enormous. Because when the Augustinian monastery in Wittenberg closed down, the church decided to give that the whole monastery to Luther to be his home. I said, well, how does one man and his, I think, six children need a house that size? Well, of course, his household was not mum, dad and their children. Essentially, the Martin Luther's household was a student hostel. A good proportion of the university students at the University of Wittenberg lived in that house. And that sort of thing was not uncommon. And a household in biblical times, in the New Testament times, would consist of typically mum, dad and their children, their servants, maybe elderly parents, any orphaned nephews or nieces, perhaps an apprentice, and very often also, not in Israel, but outside Israel also, any slaves that were owned by the household. That was the household. So when, for example, in the book of Acts, we are told that somebody was baptized together with their whole household, we think, oh, he was baptized and his wife and their children, yes. And also, quite possibly, nieces and nephews and slaves. Everybody was baptized because they were the household. And where the father went, there the whole household went. That is to say, the bonds of blood were not irrelevant, but they were not the only way that a household was formed. And we are at the household of faith here in Fareham, in this place. Now, some of us are related to each other by blood. Some of us are not related to anybody else in this congregation by blood. But that bond of blood is not really relevant, because we have one Father, our Heavenly Father. And strange as it might seem to us emotionally, this bond of love that we have as the household of faith is the most permanent bond that we have. Those of you who are married, your marriage will expire at the death of your spouse. And your family will gradually dissolve, funeral by funeral, as your life comes to an end, and as individual lives come to an end. And although the relatives who are no longer on this earth don't cease to be relatives, the household is no longer that household, because those people no longer live in that household. Which none of this is to say that these things are unimportant, or that we should forget people, or that we do not hold them dear to our hearts. But the household, the community in which we live, consists of those people who are living with us now. But the household of faith is an eternal household. May God grant that none of you forsake the faith, that you remain steadfast and persevere to the end. And that being the case, we will remain members of the household of God unto eternity. Now, you may not like that on an emotional level. You might think, do I really have to spend eternity with him or with her? Yes, the answer is yes. And the good news is that at the resurrection, you will love them perfectly, and they will love you. And therefore, as Christians, just as in human society, parents have a particular duty to their children and spouses to one another and family members to one another. And anybody who, for example, if you found somebody who decided to let their own children go hungry in order to feed somebody else's children, you would think they are behaving immorally, even if those other children were hungry, because you have a special duty to your own household, because those are the people God has given to you to care for. Those are the nearest neighbors that you are supposed to love as yourself. So also Christians have a particular duty to the household of faith. that we should do good to all, and especially to the members of the household of faith. Because we are part of God's family. We are each other's nearest neighbours. And this kinship that we have by faith is an eternal one. And that is what Jesus is speaking about here. He does not say, as you did it to one of the least of the people on earth. But he says, the least of these, my brothers. To be a brother of Jesus is not a designation that you are a member of the human race. It means that you are a member of the Christian church. And so what Jesus is talking about is how the world and nations of the world have treated his church, particularly in times of need. And the particular emphasis here in the wider context is the fact that the Christian church very often has experienced hardship and persecution. And so those who are in prison, we're not talking about specifically, or Jesus is not here talking about people who are in prison because they burgled houses, or because they killed somebody, or committed some other crime. They are people who are prisoners for the sake of Jesus. They are his brothers. And today there are thousands upon thousands of people across the world who are in prison because they are brothers of Jesus, for no other reason than that they are Christians. It is they that we have a particular duty to, if we are in a position to visit them. Thanks be to God that that is not the case currently in this country, but it may become so. And this is when that particular sentence becomes active in our lives. If any of us is thrown into prison for a confession of Christ's name, it is incumbent on the rest of us to go and comfort him or her and visit. In other words, what Jesus is talking about here with feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, clothing the naked, welcoming strangers and visiting prisoners. He is talking about the way that we treat the Christian church and its members. And to say that you love Jesus, you believe in him, you believe in God, but you have absolutely no time at all and no compassion for those who are his brothers, who are members, is a contradiction in terms. To say that you have faith in Jesus but you don't care for Jesus' household is a bit like saying that you really love me and you have every kind of concern for my welfare but you don't care if my children die. If you love me, you'll care also about what happens to my children. And so if I say to you that I really love you but I'm not particularly concerned about the fact that somebody you love has just has suffered something terrible and is grieving you. So if I don't care about that, I clearly don't love you, do I? Because if I loved you, I would care about that. To have faith in Jesus is to learn to love what he loves. And this is why we are bound together. As Christians, we are members of the same household. We have been made so. We don't make ourselves so by our actions. But if we refuse to act in accordance with that, we are thereby declaring that we do not actually believe. The Jesus that we believe in is a different Jesus from the one who has made us brothers and sisters in the one faith. In other words, these are not people being rewarded for their good works or punished for their lack of good works, and they're not going to heaven or hell depending on how much good they did. But rather that their works, the way that they treated one another as Christians or treated God's people, demonstrated whether or not they are his or not. Now, if you are somebody who neglects the love of fellow Christians, then Jesus is calling you to repentance. But by the same token, our salvation is not a pat on the back for doing enough of the right kinds of things. And that is also taught by Jesus here. There are more details that we need to look into. Number one. Why do the ones on the right enter into eternal life? He says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. He does not say, come, you who are approved of by my Father, receive the kingdom which you have earned by your life. No, blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Those who are saved because they have received the blessing of the Father, they have received inheritance from him. An inheritance is, again, a matter of kinship. You inherit something if your name is in the last will and testament. And if it's not, you don't. And sometimes really bad children inherit from their parents, even though they've been really bad sons or daughters, because the parents put their name in the will. And the Christian faith essentially is this, that from before the foundation of the world, God has prepared eternal life, a kingdom for his children. At the fall, God's plan was disrupted by sin. But because he made that plan from before the foundation of the world, he is working to fulfill it now. And so he has prepared this inheritance. And sons only inherit. And the one son who inherits this by right is the Son of God. And Jesus Christ came into the world to share his inheritance with us. He, though he was rich, became poor so that by him we might receive the riches of God. He is the Son of God, but he adopts us as his brothers. In holy baptism, we have been adopted by God and we become co-heirs with Christ. We receive the inheritance that has been prepared for us. To be blessed by the Father and to be an heir, receive the inheritance, is to be a child of God. And that you either are or you ain't, depending on whether God has made you so. We are saved by God's grace, not by our doing. Likewise, those who go into eternal punishment, they do not go into eternal punishment that has been prepared for them. But they will go into the eternal punishment, or the eternal fire, as Jesus calls it, which God has prepared for the devil and his angels. God desires not the death of a sinner. God has prepared no one from before the foundation of the world for hell or eternal fire. Hell is a place for the devil and his angels. All those pictures that you see in kind of old paintings or caricatures of basically Satan and the demons running hell and poking people with pokers and whatever, those are all lies. They're the ones who are suffering the most. They're not in charge of hell. Hell is the place of punishment for them. But those who reject God and his kingdom will keep company with the devil and his angels. Well, because they have made their bed with the devil and his angels. To be indifferent to the household of God is not to be a member of the household of God. And the household of God is the kingdom which has been prepared for us. Those who live as if God's word did not matter, those who live as if the Christian church was not a thing of concern, and those two things are the same thing, have themselves separated themselves from the household of God. They have separated themselves from the kingdom of God. And therefore, they will now receive the reward that they have themselves requested, not to be associated with God, and therefore the only other alternative is to be associated with the devil and his angels. This is not a passage about salvation by works. This is a passage about salvation by God's grace. But God's grace has earthly consequences. To have faith in God is not simply to hold a certain set of ideas in your head, but it is to trust in him. And therefore to live lives that are in trust, where we entrust ourselves to him and to his working in our lives. God, by his grace, calls us into his kingdom, calls us to be members of his household in the Holy Christian Church. And we either are in that kingdom or we're not in that kingdom. And even though our faith, by faith we receive this grace of God, and faith, we are saved by faith without works. Faith, living faith, is never without works. If we truly trust in God, then we also trust his word when he calls us to action. And when God points to our neighbors and says, this is your brother in Christ, this is your sister in Christ, you are now members of the same family. If we have faith in God, we trust that to be true. And then we also act accordingly. In other words, the point of these works that Jesus lists is not that they are the standard by which we are judged. They are not the reason people are saved or not saved, but rather they are the indicators of faith. If you live as if God's word was not true, then that indicates that you do not believe that it is true. If you live as if God's will did not matter, then that shows that you do not trust, care about God's will, which is simply an external indication, you do not have faith in Christ. And insofar as our lives fall short of what God has called us to, the life that God has called us to, Jesus calls us to repentance. To open our eyes once more, to do good, to doing good to all as we are able, and especially to the members of the household of faith. But if you think that you are already working hard, do not think that you are thereby saved. Or if you think that you are failing in this regard, do not think that you are thereby condemned. Salvation, the kingdom of God, has been prepared for us from before the foundation of the world. It is granted to us as an inheritance, and whoever who believes and is baptized will be saved. Jesus himself says so. But once we have been baptized and saved, we are now called to live in accordance with that reality and not to contradict our salvation by our life. And all of us, every person who has come to receive this inheritance because of the sin that clings to us, will have a contradiction or a discrepancy between who we are and how we act. We are not yet fully accomplished at living out this life into this in accordance with the inheritance that we have received, which is why we daily are called to repentance over our sins and daily are called to pursue righteousness actively. But in the end, we either are blessed by God or we are not. And whoever believes and is baptized is blessed by God, will inherit the kingdom of God, and will enter into eternal joy. The last day, the day of the last judgment is coming. But for those who live by faith in Christ, that is not a day of terror. It will be a day of redemption. We will be redeemed from the sin that clings to us. We will be redeemed from the consequences of sin, death, and all suffering. And we will be redeemed from a world where God's enemies still run free. And we will enter into that eternal joy which Christ has prepared for us, which the Father has established from before the foundation of the world, of which we are heirs. And on that day, we will receive our true inheritance. So may God, by his grace, grant you to be steadfast in faith, reliant on his mercy and grace alone for your salvation. And may his Holy Spirit teach you and to spur you on to lives of holiness and righteousness in service of all people, and especially of the household of faith, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. So may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.